We started the Advent season. It's hard to believe we're at the end of it already. Seems like just yesterday it began, but it was 3 weeks ago that we started the Advent season, and we were looking at the theme then of hope, which we found in the message of the prophet Jeremiah. Now, I'm going to give you a little warning from the onset here. You're going to hear of all of the themes that we've been looking at for the last several weeks in this one sermon. So maybe it'll give you sort of like a Where's Waldo challenge. Like, where do I see hope in the message? Where do I see peace / blessing in the message? Where do I see joy in the message? So sort of a little heads up, a little challenge for you. Maybe you can write them down in your notes. Hey, Pastor Sean said this, that. I remembered that from a week ago or 2 or 3 weeks ago. But we started looking at hope in Jeremiah, who, as you will recall, was preaching to a people who were in captivity, a people in exile. And what was his message? You remember what he said? It wasn't good news at first, was it? It was, hey, you people who have been taken captive and who have lost everything and have been exiled out of your land into a foreign land, be prepared to stay there for a little while. It's not exactly the news I don't think that they really wanted to hear. But it wasn't the whole message. If you remember, the message wasn't just, you know, deal with it. The message was, God has a purpose in this. There's purpose behind it. He has something for you to do. He has something for you to be. And even more, this current situation for you isn't going to last forever. God has something more in store for your life. Well, here we are 3 weeks later, and after taking some time going back into the book of Numbers, then into the Psalms, here we are back in the prophets, this time in Zephaniah, where a little bit different timing from Jeremiah. Zephaniah is a prophet who's warning the people of Judah in the last decades before the Babylonians come and destroy Jerusalem and take people there captive, and he's here before this happens to warn them of the dark times that lie ahead. The people who had become, in many ways, like we, who had become materially prosperous. This was a people of Judah who had everything, and yet they were spiritually bankrupt. These are people who had completely abandoned the Lord and chosen to worship false gods instead. Zephaniah comes along and says, hey, not only are you in sin, but in chapter 1, verse 12, he says, you are complacent in your sin. You are comfortable in your sin. This is the degree or the extent to which Judah had strayed from the Lord. They weren't just, you know, falling short of some standard. They weren't just making, you know, mistakes. They had abandoned Yahweh. And they were content in it. They were pleased with the situation. They had everything they needed, at least that they thought they needed. And so, as a result of this, Zephaniah declares, the day of the Lord is coming. When Judah would be completely destroyed, it is a day, chapter 1, verse 15, of terrible distress and anguish, a day of ruin and desolation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and blackness. How's that for the opening moments of a Advent Sunday sermon, a day of darkness and gloom and clouds and blackness and ruin and desolation. Well, this is the prophet's message. This is his message. But like all the prophets, it's not the totality of his message. It's not all bad news, because as we get into chapter 2, in a book that is only 3 chapters long, we get into chapter 2, and the good news is, hey, now that you know what's coming, there is time to repent. There is time to repent. Verses 2 and 3. Act now, says the prophet, before the fierce fury of the Lord falls and the terrible day of the Lord's anger begins. Seek the Lord, all who are humble, and follow his commands. Seek to do what is right and to live humbly. Perhaps even yet the Lord will protect you from his anger on that day of destruction. Yes, God's sure judgment is coming, but the people are not left without hope. Remember what I said. They are not left without hope. There's our first week of Advent reminder there. This is the context for our passage as we dive into chapter 3. Chapter 3 of Zephaniah is a passage that is near and dear even to the heart of this church. If you looked ahead and saw the verses that I'm going to be reading, you may recall a time when you went into the choir room back here in this back hallway, and you walked in and looked on the right, and the entire wall is filled with these verses stenciled prominently for everyone to see. It is a passage that has a special place in the heart of our music ministry, in the heart of our church, and you should find it very familiar. And it sits here at the end of Zephaniah's message, and it speaks of a glorious future for believers. So we know about what they've done, we know what God is giving them time to do now, and now he's going to speak about what is to come in the future. So turn with me, if you would, Zephaniah chapter 3 on page 756, if you have a guest Bible, and I'm going to be reading beginning in verse 14 down through verse 17. Sing, O daughter of Zion, sing, shout aloud, O Israel. Be glad and rejoice with all of your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. For the Lord will remove his hand of judgment and will disperse the armies of your enemy. And the Lord himself, the King of Israel, will live among you. At last, your troubles will be over, and you will never again fear disaster. On that day, the announcement to Jerusalem will be, "Cheer up, Zion, don't be afraid. For the Lord your God is living among you. He is a mighty Savior. He will take delight in you with gladness. With his love, he will calm all your fears. He will rejoice over you with joyful songs." Now, in my notes here, I have a question for you, but I think I already know the answer. The question is, do you ever hear a sermon and think to yourself, what planet is that guy living on? I know the answer to that question. You don't have to say it out loud. We all know that it is, yes, probably a weekly occurrence for you. It's your normal life experience to come to church and hear a guy talk who sounds like he's from another planet, and you wonder, what reality is he living in? I get that. But it's jarring, isn't it, to hear what is supposed to be some type of, you know, authoritative message for your life that at least on the surface doesn't seem to really align with the reality of things. Like, I know what you're saying, I know what those scriptures say, I get it, I understand, it's not a comprehension issue, it's just what you're saying doesn't seem to square with, you know, life, with reality, with my experience, with what's going on around me. And I think there's a little bit of that sort of action going on here at this part in Zephaniah's message. Jephaniah, that's a new word. We got a new name for our pastor over here. Pastor Jephaniah. We have a little bit of that going on here in Zephaniah. There's a conflict that arises out of his message. And maybe it wasn't so obvious when his message was first delivered. I think the original recipients of this, people who were living before the judgment of God comes and before they're taken off into exile, people who are, you know, immediately receiving this message, maybe the conflict wasn't so obvious, but it was certainly obvious to those who found themselves 70 years after the destruction of Jerusalem being brought back into their land. His message that began with judgment and repentance, that ends with hope for a glorious future after exile, Zephaniah says, it is a time that will be marked by an end to all your problems. Boy, that sounds like a nice promise, doesn't it? And so I wonder if the people who had been taken into exile and who were clinging to these truths from the prophets and who were finally to the point where they were getting ready to come back into the land, I wonder if they're really jazzed up and excited, like, man, finally the end to all of our problems. But that wasn't their experience, was it? Judah's return from exile was anything but trouble-free. Those who made the journey home faced many hazards and many hardships and many disappointments and no shortage of opposition from enemies around and within. It was not a carefree, trouble-free, easy, painless type of experience. And so to them, Zephaniah's words, at least interpreted, you know, superficially on the surface, they would have almost certainly been a disappointment to them. I hear you, preacher, but that does not square with my experience in this life. Either you are wrong, or something's missing here, or maybe I don't understand after all, because what you said is not what I'm experiencing. Our troubles are not over, and disaster looms around every corner. So I don't know what planet you're from. Now, of course, you and I, many, many centuries and generations later, we have the advantage that they lacked. We have the advantage of historical and even theological hindsight. Because of what we know now, we can see more clearly what Zephaniah meant then. And already, before I really even get into the heart of the message, we're still dealing with sort of context here. But already we're confronted with a really important question. If this is true, that hindsight helps us to understand things more clearly, well then how much of what you and I are experiencing today in life that doesn't seem to make sense in the moment, or doesn't seem to align with the things that we claim to believe, or things we think we know to be true, or even with the things that we're certain the scriptures proclaim. How much better would we understand life today with the benefit of hindsight? Well, unfortunately, we don't get hindsight beforehand. Hindsight comes with time. Hindsight comes with experience. And really, the test of faith is this. Will we persevere in faith? Will we persevere in our confidence in the truth of God and His Word, even when our immediate circumstances seem to contradict it? Will I continue to trust God when things right now don't seem to make sense or seem to line up with what I expected? When things aren't going how I thought was promised? Will you trust God then? That's a really important question for anyone who's considering following Jesus and living the life of faith in any generation. Now, obviously, Zephaniah's prophecy has layers of fulfillment. There's some initial fulfillment in his day. There's some later fulfillment in later days. And there's fulfillment awaiting. But layers of prophetic fulfillment aside, at the very least, Zephaniah offers all of us certain principles. Principles of hope. Principles of joy that are applicable to any of God's people at any point in time, in any circumstances, who are sort of struggling with, you know, issues of insecurity or fearfulness or temptation to despair. His is a call to believers at all times to, here's last week, you note takers, you challenge acceptors, here's the next Where's Waldo of the Advent themes. Zephaniah's call is for all believers at all times to rejoice. To rejoice in what? Well, in what God has already done for us, and in what God is yet to do, and to have confidence in that. Now, with that said, in many ways, and when I was meeting with Pastor Jephaniah the other day, we were talking about the sermon and how it connects to the series and what the themes are, and how it's also we can, you know, plan how we're going to end the service and all those things. I tried to warn him. You know, a lot of this message is sort of a continuation of last week's message. It's that theme of rejoicing, of joy. We don't have the one pink candle and then we go just straight back to the purple. I wish the last purple candle was sort of half pink, half purple, because that rejoicing continues to carry over into the later themes of Advent. And surely, this passage probably could have been preached last week. It may have even had a better home in that emphasis than perhaps this morning. You feel the connection when Zephaniah says in verse 14 that, hey, I know you're about to go into judgment, I know you're about to go into exile, but you need to be a people that rejoices. And that tells me that rejoicing is not just something reserved for, you know, times of comfort and plenty, is it? It tells me that rejoicing is something that is for all times in life. Perhaps even especially when times are bad, when our hearts are filled with sorrow, when we're pressed on every side, when we feel defeated, when we feel overwhelmed, when we're grieving, when we're anxious, all those bad things in life, maybe that's the real time. Maybe that's what Zephaniah wants them to understand. Hey, it's not just when everything's hunky-dory. It's when everything is not. That's when we need the exhortation to rejoice in the Lord. Zephaniah calls Judah to sing and to shout, to be glad, quote, with all your heart. There's no room for a half-hearted response to God, is there? And yet, so often, as I think about my life, half-heartedness tends to be what we offer him. You know, we have all manner of things in our lives that we are very wholehearted in our engagement, in our energy, in our interest, in our excitement. You know, I didn't wear this glorious red tie this morning on accident. And in case you couldn't see, there's a little logo down there at the bottom. Now, I wore this for two reasons. Yes, to celebrate a great victory over not just a football team, over an entire conference, an arrogant, smug conference that needed to be brought down a peg or 25. I wore this today also because it was a gift. Someone gave this to me this week, and if it was you, it was anonymous. God bless you. This is maybe the finest present anyone's ever given me in my life, and it came at a wonderful time, so thank you for that. But last night, you know, my family, we were wholeheartedly cheering for those Buckeyes. We were into it. We were engaged. There was shouting. There was laughter. Thank God there were no cameras in there. There was dancing. We were having a ball. We were engaged. We were wholeheartedly into what was happening on our TV screen, and we were joining the largest alumni base in the country, all around the country, in that celebration. Absolutely, for sure. We tend to be wholehearted in our response to a lot of things, don't we? Things that we get excited about, things we shout for, things we sing about, things we give our attention to and our energy and our money. And yet, so often, we give God half. Sometimes less than that. How can we shout and sing and proclaim things that are lesser than him with in one moment and then be so silent about him in the next? When was the last time you sang? I mean sang. Yes, we all sang a little bit ago. The choir sang beautifully, thank you, Pastor Jeff. I love when Pastor Jeff has any type of solo. I love hearing him sing. I love his talent, his gifts. I love our choir's talents and gifts. I love to hear the congregation sing. But I mean, when was the last time you sang? When was the last time you shouted about Jesus? When was the last time you really spoke, really declared, really proclaimed something about him with all of your heart? In Philippians chapter 4, Paul, who by the way is chained, and he's imprisoned, says we are to rejoice in the Lord when? Always. Always. But all too often we don't. All too few of us yearn, as Charles Wesley yearned in that famous hymn that we've sung countless times over the years, but I don't know, have we all really thought about what we're singing when we join Wesley in his yearning for 1,000 tongues to sing? Because the one that he has been given isn't enough. As he considers what God has done in his life, he knew that his one voice there's no way he himself on his own could possibly express what is due to God. And so he cries, oh, for 1,000 tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise. Too few of us yearn for that. Too many of us barely raise our voices with the tongue we already have. You can kind of feel the protest in the passage as we think about the original recipients of this letter, of this message. Zephaniah, God is about to judge his people. He's about to take away all that we have. He's about to vomit us out of the land. How can we possibly rejoice? I mean, it's one thing to say, bad things have happened to me. I've been the victim of injustice. I've suffered in a world that is not as it should be. And yes, I hear the call to rejoice, and I rejoice that. It's another thing to say, how can I rejoice in light of his imminent judgment of me? And Zephaniah says, well, I'll give you three reasons why you can rejoice. Reason number one, rejoice, if you're a note taker, this is a great time to take a note. Rejoice, number one, because the righteous judge also just happens to be a merciful Savior. Look again at the overall structure of Zephaniah's message here. Chapter 1, yes, the judgment of God is coming upon rebellious Judah. Chapter 2, the challenge there is to repent and turn to the Lord. But then you get to chapter 3, and there's this call for the truly faithful, the remnant of Judah. It's a call for them, those who will turn back to the Lord, who will heed the warning of chapter 2, those who will turn back to the Lord to rejoice. Why? Because verse 15, we read it a moment ago, he will remove his hand of judgment. Did you know that the NLT has that in the future? He will remove his hand of judgment, when in fact the message is he has taken away our punishment. Isn't that interesting? That Zephaniah is talking about the gracious, merciful hand of God taking away the judgment that has not even fallen yet. And it's this beautiful way that the word of the Lord comes to us many times through the prophets of talking about things that have not happened yet, but they are as certain as if they already have. That is how confident Zephaniah is, not just in the judgment of a holy and righteous God, the righteous judgment, I might add. But this is how confident he is in his mercy. Zephaniah knows that the God of the scriptures is not only a holy God who judges sin and rebellion, but a merciful God who finds a way to take away the punishment that people deserve. They are both equally true at the exact same time. He is a holy and righteous judge, but he is also a merciful Savior. Zephaniah is envisioning here more than simply a return from exile. Zephaniah is anticipating God's greater provision of salvation through the work of Jesus Christ. It's not a natural place to go at Advent. Zephaniah is not a natural place to go because nowhere in this book is there an explicit reference to some like future messianic figure. You know, it's not like going to Isaiah. Isaiah is where we've been in Isaiah multiple times over the years. Every year when I revisit what I want to preach for the season of Advent or what I sense the Lord asking me to preach in the season of Advent, it's so natural to go to prophets like Isaiah, isn't it? It's not so natural to go to Zephaniah. And yet, even the one that's not explicitly naming or pointing to a particular messianic figure in the future, nevertheless, he's not just talking about their return from exile in a generation or two. He's envisioning and preparing the way for, whether he knew it or not, for the greater salvation to come through Jesus Christ, who Paul calls in 1 Corinthians 5:7, our Passover lamb. The one who has been sacrificed for us, he has borne our sins. He has taken away our punishment by bearing it in our place. And so the same one entrusted with judging the nations is the exact same one who intercedes on their behalf. And who he ends up being in your life hangs upon your posture towards him. The unrighteous, those who do not believe, who do not put their trust in him, who do not put their faith in him, they will find themselves under his rightful and righteous condemnation. But those who experience the righteousness that comes by faith, well, they will find themselves under his glorious, matchless grace. And so, as we concluded last week and continue on into this week, you and I must rejoice with great joy. Why? Because of what Christ has done for us on the cross. He is a merciful Savior. That's reason number one you have, Judah. How can we possibly rejoice when all this is about to happen? He's a merciful Savior. But also, secondly, he's a mighty warrior. He is a mighty warrior, verse 15, who will disperse the armies of your enemy. Babylonians, Assyrians, Philistines, Romans, The people of God have had no shortage of enemies over the generations throughout history, have they? But just as Judah in exile could rejoice in God's victory over their enemies, you and I can rejoice today, can't we? Because Christ has given us an even greater victory, not over any nation, not over any particular earthly army, not even over who we deem our flesh and blood enemies. No, that's not who we have victory over. Who do we have victory over? Well, Paul says in Ephesians 6, over the evil rulers and authorities of the unseen world. There's a spiritual, a greater spiritual victory that is ours. It's ours to claim. It's already been made available. We're not waiting for spiritual victory. Victory is ours today against mighty powers in this dark world and against evil spirits in the heavenly places. You and I can rejoice because, as it says in Revelation 12, because the accuser of our souls has been silenced. He is overcome by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of our testimony. And I get it. This is one of those messages. When we start talking about victory, we start talking about, claiming victory and receiving victory and entering into victory. It's one of those things that we have a hard time squaring with our experience. It's hard for us to say, well, how can this be true when there's so much wrong still in the world? Everywhere we look, everything seems to suggest the opposite. That maybe God isn't in control. Maybe Christ hasn't defeated every enemy. Maybe there's nothing to claim at all. That's what our surface level experience of the world might suggest to us when evil abounds all around. But listen, the great news of the gospel is that the work of Christ on the cross has forever broken, never to be repaired, mind you. The work of Christ on the cross has broken the power of sin and death. For the Christian, Satan is literally all bark and no bite. All bark and no bite. He's like the humble bumble from Rudolph. He looks big and scary, covered in hair, and growls like a monster, but he's got no teeth. Just a bunch of gum. We spend so much time scared of things that Christ has defeated. You and I can rejoice because Christ's death and resurrection and ascension have not only broken the power of the grave and of sin over your life. By the way, I hope you believe that still this morning. In an evangelical Methodist church, if there's anything that makes us distinct, it is that. That we believe in the absolute truth of the Word of God, but we also believe in the absolute power of God to break the power of sin in our life. But not only has Christ accomplished that for us, but his death and resurrection and his ascension and his enthronement, even now as he makes his enemies his footstool, that is a guarantee that there is a final, that there is an ultimate victory that is to come, that is as good as done. Even if for now we have to endure a momentary affliction that Paul says that is preparing us for eternal glory. I know it's hard today. I know things don't appear as the scriptures suggest. But whenever you are tempted to doubt or to despair, you can picture Christ sitting at the right hand of the Father and know that his is the victory. And you can claim that for your life and step into and live in that today. How can we rejoice, Zephaniah? Well, you can rejoice that God is a mighty Savior. You can rejoice that even when you're about to go into exile and things are going to get really hard, he is a mighty warrior. And lastly, verse 15 also tells us, you can rejoice for the Lord himself will live among you. This takes me back to 2 weeks ago. If you're still playing Where's Waldo here with our Advent themes, we've already talked about week 1. We've talked about week 3 quite a bit. Here's where I feel the the message of week two kind of bleeding into this morning. You know, 2 weeks ago we were talking about blessing and what is the sum total of blessing from a biblical perspective? Well, it's nothing short of the very presence of God himself. Jesus Christ is the totality of God who offers the wholeness that only God can bring to our lives. The peace, that shalom. The presence of God is the sum total of blessing, but Zephaniah anticipates something far greater than anyone in his original audience could have possibly imagined, and that's what you and I celebrate today at Christmas. That's what you and I celebrate this time of the year, that God himself has come to dwell in our midst. Christ is Emmanuel, which is God what? With us. God himself steps into human history to be with us. And through the work of the Son, you and I receive the fullness of his Spirit, who is fully God. The fullness of God is, yes, dwells bodily form in Christ, but the fullness of God comes to abide in your heart by his Spirit. That's what we celebrate, that God himself has come to dwell in our midst. And as great as that is, you and I anticipate an even greater fulfillment of that, don't we? I mean, the Bible ends with this beautiful promise. Revelation chapter 21, where John, given the eyes of prophecy, sees this: I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the old heaven and the old earth had disappeared, and the sea was also gone. By the way, the sea representing chaos and disorder and the place of evil. It's gone. There is no sea in the new heavens and new earth. It's a way of making a statement about God's final victory over your enemies, over his enemies. The sea was also gone, and I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven like a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud shout from the throne saying, look, God's home is now among his people. He will live with them and they will be his people. God himself will be with them. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will be no more death or sorrow or crying or pain. All these things are gone forever. And the one sitting on the throne said, look, I am making everything new. And then he said to me, write this down. Hey, when I tell you to take notes, I'm just following God's example here. Write this down, people. You need to remember. This is important stuff. Write this down, John. For what I tell you is trustworthy and true. And he also said, it is finished. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To all who are thirsty, I will give freely from the springs of the water of life. All who are victorious will inherit all these blessings, and I will be their God. And they will be my children. Friends, it is always the right time for the people of God to rejoice. For all that he has done, and for all that he's going to do. And what was true for them then is that much more true for us today. Because what Zephaniah could only see in part, through Christ, you and I can see in full. Now you're probably sitting there thinking, Pastor Sean, it's 11:22. 27. I almost gave myself an extra 5 minutes. You're lucky I didn't do that, aren't you? It's 11:27, and you've been talking about joy. That's not the theme of the week, is it? We didn't light the candle of joy was already lit this morning. We didn't relight the candle of joy through our liturgy. We didn't congregationally respond about joy during that portion of the service. We haven't been singing about joy. That hasn't been the theme of any of our songs. That hasn't been on our minds in our prayer time. When are we ever going to make the transition, the pivot? And the answer to that is, well, now. We're going to do it now. Because it's here in verse 17 that Zephaniah makes a pivot, where Zephaniah introduces sort of a twist that, as I have immersed myself this week, as I've had time into the text, I found myself with my heart being filled to overflowing because of this little twist that is introduced here. And here it is. The mighty warrior savior, this holy one who makes a way for his people to escape judgment and who is able to deliver his people from all their enemies, Well, he is a God of infinitely tender love who takes great delight in his people. Imagine hearing that when you know you're about to receive judgment. Talk about a jolt to the system. Talk about how can this be true? And friends, that's really the question anyone honest with themselves would ask at any point in history. Knowing what I know about the real condition of my heart, in my own history of sin, in all the ways that I have shaken my fist with defiance into the face of God, how could he possibly delight in me? But Zephaniah declares, he doesn't make these promises to Judah or to us. He doesn't do these things begrudgingly. He does these things with gladness. How can it be so? You know, the key phrase to this whole passage is there in verse 17, which the NLT renders, "With his love, he will calm all your fears." And I have not heard that translation rendered that way. I've heard it rendered several other ways, but there's one way that, in fact, every time I hear Zephaniah 3:17, I'm taken to one of the songs that we listened to on our kids' worship CDs as the kids were growing up, that was putting these verses to music. And I have the way this verse is rendered in that song plays on a loop in my mind, and that's how I always think about it. And it hasn't fully ever made a lot of sense to me, because this expression is tricky to translate, and in some translations and renderings of it, they do it. They usually say it something like this: "He will quiet you with his love." Have you heard that way of it being rendered before? That he will quiet you. I think that's even how it's on the wall in here. He will quiet you with his love. That is, for you grammar nerds, which I know there are none in here, that's fine. There's one. Just when you thought I couldn't be a bigger dork. I'm a grammar nerd too. I like grammar things. I think they're interesting. I try to be precise and correct with my grammar. And I learned a new word this week. When you render verse 17 as "he will quiet you with his love," that is putting it in the transitive, which is a way of saying the action of God is transitioned over or acted upon a direct object. He quiets you. Okay? The action is passed to an object. He is quieting you. And I find that rendering confusing. What does it mean that he quiets me with love? Now, the NLT recognizes the sort of clunkiness of that way of saying something, and like with how the NLT is, I'm going somewhere with this. Please don't let me lose you here. I promise you there's a point, all right? The NLT tends to do its translations by looking at the context that was being said and trying to put it in language that sort of is faithful to the context, even if it's not the most literal. It's not the most literal word for word. They're going literal idea for idea. And so the idea here is, in the NLT, it says, "With his love, he will calm all your fears." And I appreciate that translation, because I think there's truth to that. I think there's something about the love of God that calms my fear. We know perfect love casts out all fear, don't we? And so there's the displacement idea of love, that God loves me or gives me love, and that banishes the fear that was in my life. So it's biblical. It's not an unbiblical way of saying it. I just don't think it's the most accurate. I don't think it's the right rendering. I wonder what if other translations that are, rather than viewing it in a transitive sense, they're viewing it in an intransitive sense, meaning it's not about God's action upon us. What if it's just giving us a statement about God himself? And so I come to a translation like the New American Standard, which I have tremendous respect for. I mean, the NASB has been my go-to translation for Bible study my entire adult life. And it comes from the tradition of the King James. Now, I think it's superior to the King James in every respect, with the exception of its impact on history. I mean, nothing can defeat the King James in terms of its impact on human history. But as far as like a translation, the New American Standard, in light of all the evidence that we have had in the last 500 or 600 years, is a vastly superior translation than the King James. And there's no room for argument there. The King James, by the way, is not the translation that Paul had. You should laugh at that because that's ridiculous. It's an English translation from like the 16th century. It's not Paul's translation. What if the NASB has this right? What if instead of a sort of a clunky, confusing, transitive sense that God is quieting us with his love, what if what Zephaniah is saying here is he will be quiet in his love? Like a mother gazing in silent wonder into the face of her child. Like a lover intoxicated by the presence of the other in silence. I've experienced both of these things in my life, by the way. I remember the first time that I looked into my daughter's face. We'd gotten home from the hospital and trying to get settled in and just overwhelmed by all the stuff. But there was this moment where I looked into her face and I was just awestruck by what I saw. I was speechless. I never knew that feeling before I became a dad. I never knew that feeling before I found the person I would marry. And I mentioned before the day of our wedding when the door opened and she steps out with her father and I saw her in her gown and I just, there are no words. Now she probably thought all sorts of things, oh my gosh, look what's waiting for me down there. But I had no words. I wonder if this is what Zephaniah is trying to tell us about, not so much about what God will do to us or do for us, but something about God himself. And if that's true, then we've moved from something that is true about what God does to something that is true about what God is within himself. There's no shortage of places we can go to in the scriptures to see what the action of God's covenantal faithfulness through his mighty works of salvation. We see the action of his love. But I think here Zephaniah gives us a little, it's tiny, but it gives us a little glimpse into God's own heart. He lets us see the why. Why? Why does Yahweh make such promises to such persistently stubborn, stiff-necked, hard-hearted people? Why is he so long-suffering? Why is he so faithful? Why does he never give up on people who have given up on him? It's because he loves them from the depths of his heart. Which brings us at last to the whole point of the message this morning, and it's a question I want you to ask yourself. Do you believe, church, that God truly loves you from deep in his heart with wordless adoration? Could he possibly rejoice over you with joyful songs? It's funny, Zephaniah is exhorting Judah to rejoice. God needs no exhortation. Could he possibly love me? Could he possibly rejoice over me? Listen, if you don't believe that about yourself, if you somehow miss that today, you literally miss everything there is to know about Christmas. You have missed the point of it all. Every decoration, every light, every cookie, every gift, every surface, every service, every candle, every song. You miss it all. You miss Christmas. You miss the point of history. You miss the point of all created reality. If you miss this, it is God's nature to love. But he doesn't just love the world, you know, the generic world. He doesn't just love his people corporately. He loves you personally. He loves you. And you might be sitting there like I found myself sitting there this week. How could I possibly believe that? If I'm being honest with myself, I'm not nearly as lovable as I tend to think I am. And neither are you, by the way. Sorry. If you really saw what was in my heart, like I do, you might find yourself horrified. There's not much to sing over in here. Not much to rejoice over. There's not much to behold with wordless adoration. And you might say, how can that be true about me? How could it be so? And to that, well, the whole scriptures to give us the answer, but my heart was drawn to chapter 5, where Paul says, here's how you know. Here's how you can believe it to be true about you. He showed us his great love by sending Christ to die for us while we were still sinners. Not for the upright, not for the godly, not for those who have it all together, who have ironed out all the kinks in their heart and finally lovable. That's not who he sent his son to die for. He showed his love by sending him to die for you and for me. And if there's ever any doubt about the love of God in Christ for you, then look no further than to the manger, which points every time to the cross. That's the whole point of the manger. The cross wasn't secondary to the purpose. It was the reason for the cross, or for the manger, was for him to go to the cross. If you ever doubt his love for you, look no further than there. There you will know with certainty that everything Zephaniah says concerning the heart of God of love is true for you. Yes, he judges sin. Yes, we are called to repent. Yes, we are to be a people that rejoice for all that he has done and for all that he is going to do. But in all of that, please don't miss this most important point, that everything he does is out of his love. So hear the invitation from Jesus himself this morning, church, to come and to abide in that love. To dwell in it. To encamp your life. To entrench yourself. To bathe, to bask, to glory in what the Jesus Storybook Bible, the one we read every year in Advent, in what it calls God's never stopping, never giving up, unbreaking, always and forever love. It is the greatest of all the Christmas gifts, and it is offered in all of its fullness, in limitless supply to you. Will you receive it this morning? As much as it doesn't seem to square with reality, and as unbelievable as that may be, it is true. Will you receive it this morning? Let us pray. Could we with ink the ocean fill? And were the skies of parchment made? Were every stalk on earth a quill and every man a scribe by trade? To write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry. Nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. Lord, your love, your infinite rich, measureless, strong, pure love. It's greater far than tongue or pen can ever tell. It goes beyond the highest star and reaches to the lowest hell. Even the most beautiful words ever put to music fall short. If we had a million tongues, it wouldn't be enough to sing our great Redeemer's praise. In fact, it will take an eternity to just scratch the surface of the great love of God. But as big and as high and as powerful and as wonderful as it is offered to us today. And so, Lord, I pray that by the work of your Spirit, you would enable our hearts to receive your love right now. To believe that you do love even me, despite all of my flaws and all of my failures and all the secret things that no one else knows, that if they did know, I would be done. Lord, you see it all. I think of Peter when he was on the boat with you the first time and you pulled the big haul of, they pulled the big haul of fish in, and Peter realizes, oh my goodness, the one who sees under the sea can certainly see inside my heart. And his impulse was to fear. And your words to him are the words to us, fear not. My love banishes all fear. And it banishes all doubt. And it banishes all shame. And it banishes anxiety of the future. And it gives us life. And I pray, Lord, that we would receive all of that today. That's the only way we can properly prepare ourselves for Christmas. It's the only possible way we can even begin to get what it's about. That we come to know and receive the love of God in Christ. And so, Lord, we say yes to you. We claim it, not because we think we earn it or deserve it or have earned it, but simply because you've offered it to us, and the only way it can be received is by faith. And so we say, yes, love me, Jesus. I choose to abide in that, to build my life upon it, to live every moment out of it. And that will do something supernaturally transformative to my life and to everyone in here. So Lord, come and do what only you can do. And may we be a people who rejoice for all that you've done and all that you've promised to do. In Jesus' name, amen.